We're going to be going through this next section. I'm going to be taking time out to understand some of the details, but I know it'll be a little strange because I don't want the details to overshadow the overall impact. I don't want us to be like some emotionless, calculating medical examiner who is just autopsying a body. But this is some rather moving material. That's why we've gathered, is to celebrate the life of Jesus, but to understand his death and the impact that it would have on our lives today. Jesus has already experienced two trials. His first trial was a trial before the religious authorities. These people condemned him to death by the charge of blasphemy. Instead of being able to stone him, they turned him over to the Roman authorities for the hopes that they would execute him death by crucifixion. Pilate caves to the political pressure and sentences an innocent man to die. He is whipped, he's beaten, his body is completely exposed, lacerated beyond recognition, probably suffering already from hypovolemic shock, the loss of blood to the body. He's probably starting to encounter a very terrible thirst. The pain is overwhelming the senses. But now it is time to move from that location to just outside of town where he will be killed. The method of execution of crucifixion meant that the person that was given that sentence would also help in his own execution by carrying a portion of the cross, normally just the cross beam. The center part of the cross was probably already standing, again, just outside of town on the main thoroughfare so that people could witness and see, doing this to hopefully provide as some sort of deterrent so that people would think twice before committing the same crimes that they had. So this large, heavy cross beam was given to Jesus, placed on his back, and imagine the pain searing through his whole body as that rough wood settles in on his cut-up back. So heavy, Jesus being so weak. They start to travel down the road. They're kicking him. They're yelling at him, pushing him along to the site of execution. But Jesus stumbles and trips probably several times along the way, and then finally stumbles and trips, and no amount of hitting or yelling or screaming can get Jesus up off the ground. Soldiers realize that there's nothing left for them to do. Jesus can't see, the blood all through his face, the weight of that crossbeam driving his face into the ground. He cannot go any further. Which is why then, in verse 21, a certain man from Cyrene, Simon, father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. We don't know much about Simon of Cyrene. We know that he was a visitor there to Jerusalem, probably not a resident. He was coming in from the country not because he had just finished checking on his crops. You see, it's only about 9 a.m. No self-respecting farmer would be in so early for a break. So he's probably just visiting, as many people had made the pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And as he's coming into town, he stumbles upon this execution march, seeing this man pinned to the ground with soldiers laughing and screaming. They grab him and say, you've got to help. And they compel him to do so, meaning he was not a willing participant in this whole thing. So they take the crossbeam off of Jesus and placing it on Simon. He can probably still feel the wet blood dripping off the crossbeam onto his own shoulders. And he finishes carrying the cross that Jesus could not. Verse 22, they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. It was a generous move, as people usually were along the way lining the roads, sometimes just very curious to see who was going to die that day. But then many who thought it barbaric and tried to help in some way. If you took this wine and you mixed it with myrrh, it would actually become a rather powerful narcotic, a way to help deaden the pain that the person is feeling. Probably also in response to Proverbs 31, as we're commanded to give beer to those who are perishing and wine to those who are in anguish to ease the suffering that they're going through. But you see, Jesus is not going to take any of that. He refuses the drink, won't even get near his lips. He wants to be in complete control of everything that's happening. He's going to experience it all. And aren't we thankful that he did? Because you can't say, wow, what is Jesus saying or doing on the cross? He must be under some narcotic. He must be out of his mind. No, in fact, just the opposite. Jesus is in his complete right mind and will remain that way, experiencing the full wrath, pain of Romans and of God himself. Verse 24. And they crucified him. Four words. Mark is economical in the way he shares things, not going into a lot of the details. But the readers of Mark's gospel would immediately know what had taken place. After getting there, he would be stripped naked, as humiliation was part of the process of the execution. The crossbeam that was carried would be set on the ground, and he would be laid on that ground, now dust and filth and rocks grinding on his already severed back. They would stretch out his arms. They would take about a 12-inch spike, placing it in the wrist. They would hammer down into the cross, immediately severing the tendons and causing terrible pain. His hand would immediately cramp up and he would scream out in agony. We've actually uncovered a body that someone had died from the method of execution. Still remaining with the skeleton was that spike right through the wrists to help assure that the person would hang correctly. They would often bind their wrists onto the cross as well. With cruel punishment, the soldiers probably laugh as they drive the nail in. A brief respite, the person must gather their breath because they now have to have a second one put in the other wrist. And as that drives in, the same pain shoots up his arm into his neck and straight into his head. Then they would take his feet, placing one on top of the other. They would put a spike right through the middle of the foot, severing that tendon, causing pain, you know, the one that goes up the back of your leg, right into your lower back. As he was then lifted up, as gravity took over, every single one of his joints would have popped, his shoulders would have been instantaneously dislocated, and he would hang there like the skeleton of a man. As that happened, the diaphragm muscles would be pulled in such a way that he would be in a perpetual state of inhalation, which means he could breathe air in, but he couldn't breathe it back out. In order to breathe out, he would have to push up on his feet, which I don't think any of us would want to do, grinding his back up against the rough crossbeam once again, so that he could get enough pressure off the muscles and he could exhale, and then he would relax back down and inhale. This would go on for, in some cases, days as Jesus settles into a rhythm of pushing up on his feet. He is experiencing pain like no other. I've mentioned it before, but it bears repeating, that a new word was invented to describe this pain. We call it excruciating, from an old Latin word, ex crucis, out of the cross. On a scale of 1 to 10, this would be a 15. Up and down, for hours on end, Jesus experiences torture like no other. The rest of that verse, 24, dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. That would be 9 in the morning, which is probably why those who had hailed him as king, as the promised Savior coming in, were probably shocked to walk by and see their Savior hanging on a cross. They wanted to make sure this deterrent was effective, so the charge against every person executed would be placed on a little placard above their head so that people knew, don't do that or you'll suffer the same fate. And the written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And I don't know if the disciples realized it. Obviously, they're not even there at this time. But as the details come back, I wonder if those 2 disciples who asked to be at Jesus' right and left when he came into his glory thought differently at that point. As Jesus reminded them, "I don't think you have any idea what you're asking for." Sitting outside of the town, this would be the perfect place for people to see. Curious people would walk by, probably making an instantaneous judgment on the person that was there. It also became a perfect opportunity to get out any anger issues you might have. And so, those passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So! You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." Little did they know that the temple was being destroyed. For 3 days, his body would lay, and it would be rebuilt. And little did they know that the request they were making for him to save himself would have meant that not one of us would be saved. It was in his sacrifice that we are saved. The chief priests wanted to, of course, marvel at their work. So in verse 31, the same way the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "Ah, he saved others, they said. But he can't even save himself. Let the Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. And those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. They said, oh, just come down from the cross, Jesus, and then we will believe. But these are the same people who had seen Jesus heal blind men, who had seen Jesus raise people from the dead. Same people who watched as he fed thousands with tiny morsels. Even if Jesus had levitated down off the cross or come back from the dead, they weren't going to believe. They just wanted to find a way to express the evil and anger inside of them. 3 hours. 3 hours, Jesus hangs up there, his body wasting away. 3 hours as people walk by and laugh. Verse 33, at the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. So from 12 p.m. all the way to 3 p.m., darkness came. Right in the middle of the day, at high noon, the sun goes out. Some people would like to say this was a solar eclipse. Problem is, Passover always happens at the full moon. There's no chance for a solar eclipse. In the middle of the day, everything goes dark. And I don't know, did they remember back the ninth plague? You know, the one right before the death of the firstborn son, mentioned in Exodus chapter 10. The ninth plague where Moses stretches out his hand toward the sky. Total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. Complete darkness. Darkness also was a metaphor for God's displeasure, his judgment, his anger. Prophets often use that type of language to describe a great and terrible day. Amos chapter 8. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. And now Jesus experiences physical darkness, but also spiritual darkness. Metaphor of ourselves. That with Jesus dying, we're in darkness ourselves. But those times when we feel lost, we feel abandoned by God, the dark night of the soul. But for Jesus, this would not just simply be some feelings that he felt. He would actually be experiencing hell on earth. At that time, like the scapegoat, the sins of the people would be laid on Jesus. But this would be just not a couple people's sins. This would be everyone's sin. It wouldn't just be sins of the past, but it'd be sins of the future. Every person's sin, one by one, heaped onto Jesus. He became sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. But as those sins kept getting heaped on him over and over and over again, eventually God had to turn his face. He couldn't look upon such disgustingness. As Jesus embodied sin itself, the Father turned his face away, separating himself from the Son. After this is done, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some people believe that he was going to finish Psalm 22, a direct quote from where this is taken. Jesus, though, speaks it not in the Hebrew that it was written or the Greek that it was translated in, but he spoke it in his own natural tongue, so to speak, Aramaic, one of the few times we have it recorded him speaking that way. And he cries out, often the same way we do, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those words that David penned of the difficulties we struggle, Jesus experienced in its full force. I'm sure that Jesus was not interested in enunciation or diction at that point because some people misunderstand him. Instead of them hearing that he's saying, Eloi, Eloi, my God, he's saying, Eli, Eli. Which is why some standing near him heard this and said, listen, he's calling out to Elijah. A popular view. That even happens to this day, does it not? When people pray to the patron saint of police officers or the patron saint of young children or of good crops or good health. The Jewish people often would cry out to Elijah, a special character that had never died. So he was available for help, so they thought. So if you were at the worst part of your life, when everything looked dismal and you were unable to continue, you could cry out for Elijah. Whether they meant it seriously or it was just a figure of speech, the people around thought that's what Jesus is doing. So after he cries out, one man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down. And this wine vinegar is a popular drink. This is what the soldiers would drink. A cheap way to make wine. In our vernacular, we might call it two-buck chuck or wine in a box. Offered to him to see if maybe something great is going to happen. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. He's dead. Though the disciples are not there, the despair of those there starts settling in as they realize he's dead. He's gone. In quick form, Jesus is gone. The darkness in the sky was not the only strange occurrences. Verse 38, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This temple curtain, there was two of them. One of them separated the holy place from the court of the Jews. It was reserved, only priests could pass by that curtain. But then there was that other curtain, that inner curtain, that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And only a few hands ever pulled that curtain back. It was only done by the high priest, one man, once a year at Yom Kippur. This curtain was thick to make sure there was no accidental movement of it. This curtain, being so thick, could not be ripped by human hands. It had to have been ripped by God. This curtain tearing in two, the earthquake, the darkness. Could it be that the priests on duty maybe came to faith? Acts chapter 6 does tell us of priests as the numbers were increasing. A large number of priests became obedient to the faith as they had seen these strange things happening. But we learned something really important with this tearing of the temple curtain. Theologically, we understand some very important lessons from the book of Hebrews. We now have a way, a new and living way that's been opened for us through the curtain. That is Jesus' own body. We now have access. And Paul picks up on that in the book of Ephesians, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. You see, God could not be around his people. They were too sinful. So they needed to have a mediator. They needed to have a protection. There was this wall. And that's what that curtain represented. But now something strange has happened. That curtain has been torn down. There is no longer anything that separates you from God. You now have complete and utter access to Him. You don't need to ask for a pastor to pray for you or to cry out to a pastor for help. You can actually go straight to God Himself. That curtain is torn so that you can go in at any time, whenever you want it. But there was also something that was important along with it. Not only do we have the access to God, but now God has the access to us. He no longer says, I'm going to stay behind a curtain. No longer am I going to confine myself to this one building. I now will come out and be amongst my people. I will come and be with them. No longer will there be a need for a temple because there's a new and living temple. That's you and I. We are the temple of God. And there's no longer anything that separates Him from us. We have now been brought peace. We are now His completely. And we enjoy that wonderful access to Him at all times. The curtain was torn in this incredible situation. This curtain tearing, the earthquakes, the darkness, priests are believing, and someone else does too. Verse 39, and when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. This centurion who was a master of death, he had probably killed many people in his time. He had probably witnessed many executions, watching dozens, maybe even hundreds of people die. But something about this changes him. This man's death affects him like no other because he realizes that Jesus is who he says he claims to be. He is the Son of God. And standing there, normally a hostile witness, is now claiming that Jesus is his Lord. There are some women who are watching from a distance, sometimes like us, not wanting to get too close, lest we get into trouble. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs, often providing probably financial benefits. And many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. Jesus is dead, and it is about 3:00 in the afternoon, and now there's a problem. The Jewish people had some very strict rules that they wanted to make sure the Roman government understood. One of those rules was they did not want to have someone hanging on a cross when the Sabbath hit. And right now it's Friday. Saturday is about to hit. On the Jewish calendar, that would mean it would start on Friday evening at sundown. That would begin the Sabbath day. So we've got about 3 hours. The Romans, not timing this well enough, could not sit and watch for hours on end these three people who had been crucified. They needed to get them down off the cross. Well, what's going to happen to his body? If you think about it, this is rather important for you and I. Because if his body was not claimed by some family member, that body would be just taken off the cross and thrown into what was called the potter's field. It was just a grave of no names where their corpse would just be stacked one on top of another. And how hard would it be to claim a resurrection amongst so many dead bodies? They wouldn't be able to prove it. But you see, God has a plan. And though we don't know where Mary is, and we don't know where John the disciple is, we don't know where Jesus' brothers are, someone is going to step forth to make a claim on the body. But even then, would Pilate listen to this? Because if any old person, especially a disciple of Jesus, came forth asking for the body, there might be some trickery involved, right? They might hide the body and claim that they had no idea where he went, thus claiming a resurrection. They knew this in the back of their heads. So it had to be someone powerful, someone with a good reputation, someone with a lot of money and a lot to lose, someone who was maybe even instrumental in the death of Jesus himself. So in comes Joseph of Arimathea. Verse 42, it was preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Wow. He was part of the Sanhedrin. He was part of the group that executed Jesus. And he's asking for the body. Thankfully, we have Luke's account that though he was a part of that religious body, he had not consented to their decisions or their actions. He was himself a believer. We would say maybe even a closet Christian. He goes and makes this request. Pilate, shocked on many different levels. According to this, he was shocked to hear that Jesus was already dead, and also shocked that someone like Joseph would make a play like this, associating with a known terrorist. That would not be good. But he makes the request anyway. Pilate probably does some investigation, making sure that this was going to be appropriate, that no shenanigans were going to take place. We'll see how Pilate assuaged his concerns, or how Joseph assuaged Pilate's concerns here in a moment. So Pilate, being surprised to hear that he was already dead, he summoned the centurion and he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. We also know that another person was present during this time. Another very powerful person, very wealthy person, his name was Nicodemus. You might remember from John chapter 3, when he goes to Jesus at night, and we're reminded from John 19, he was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who had earlier visited Jesus at night. This is what prompted Jesus to say those words in John 3:16 that we all know and love. Because of all these details, he's affectionately become known to me as Nick at night. Nicodemus also steps forth with Joseph of Arimathea, and they're going to take the body. So Joseph brought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of the rock. It's easy to gloss over those words. Do you kind of understand what would have had to have happened? They would first have to somehow pry Jesus off the cross. And after he slumps into their shoulder, blood everywhere, they carefully lay him down. And they get out wash rags and water, and gently and lovingly wipe away the blood, the spit, the vestiges of a crucifixion. Quickly, but not too quickly. Time is of the essence. They lovingly wash this body, giving it such care. They wrap it with the cloth and the spices that Nicodemus had brought. They place it in a tomb that Joseph had hewn out of a rock. Again, that would have probably been a prerequisite for Pilate to even release the body. And he probably even asked, how are you going to secure this tomb? We don't want any funny business happening. Joseph assured them that there was a rock that would be rolled into place on a small incline, secured with a wedge. So knock the wedge out of the way, the rock will just simply roll right into the entrance of the cave. How big is the rock? Pilate would probably ask. We know from one manuscript that it was a rock so big that 20 men could not move it. Calculated out roughly 2 tons. That'll do. And we also know that it was a new tomb. No one had ever used this tomb. Again, ensuring us of the resurrection. If there was lots of bodies in that and one went missing, how would we know, except from DNA evidence, which body was actually gone? But here, there's no room for error. One body placed in there, so that when the tomb is shown as empty, it is empty indeed. And finally, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. So Jesus is dead. We remember this. We memorialize this. And it's tough to understand this. It's tough to put ourselves in his shoes. It's tough because of the pain that he went through. And just like at any funeral service, we would feel a lot of emotions, one of them being sadness at the brutality of this whole event. Sad that Jesus has died. Whenever I run into this material, I always have the words of Pastor Lockridge in my mind. A gentleman who gave a powerful sermon, a compelling sermon, reminding us that it's Friday, but Sunday's a-coming.
It's Friday. Jesus is praying. Peter's asleep. Judas is betraying. But Sunday's coming. It's Friday. Pilate's struggling. The council is conspiring. The crowd is vilifying. They don't even know that Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The disciples are running like sheep without a shepherd. Mary's crying. Peter is denying. But they don't know that Sunday's a coming. It's Friday. The Romans beat my Jesus. They robe him in scarlet. They crown him with thorns. But they don't know that Sunday's coming. It's Friday. See Jesus walking to Calvary. His blood dripping. His body stumbling. And his spirit's burdened. But you see, it's only Friday. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The world's winning. People are sinning. And evil's grinning. It's Friday. The soldiers nailed my Savior's hands to the cross. They nailed my Savior's feet to the cross. And then they raised him up next to criminals. It's Friday. But let me tell you something. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The disciples are questioning what has happened to their king. And the Pharisees are celebrating that their scheming has been achieved. But they don't know. It's only Friday. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. He's hanging on the cross, feeling forsaken by his Father, left alone and dying. Can nobody save him? Oh, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. It's Friday, the earth trembles, the sky grows dark, my King yields his spirit. It's Friday. Hope is lost. Death has won. Sin has conquered. And Satan's just a laughing. It's Friday. Jesus is buried. A soldier stands guard. And a rock is rolled into place. But it's Friday. It is only Friday. Sunday is a coming.
And like any memorial service that I would do, it is not about the death of the person, but it's about the new life that they get. And it's only Mark 15. There is still one chapter left. And whatever sadness we experience, we know that there is still more to be said. And whatever happens in our life, even though we get bombarded left and right with pain and problems, we know that it is only Friday and Sundays are coming. We know that our death is not the end of us. We actually are alive because of Jesus, the first person who conquered death. So it's tough. We read this. But remember, it's Friday. Sundays are coming. Let's pray. Father, we have come to look at Jesus on the cross. We've come to see him wounded and hurt. We see his blood dripping. We see him stumbling. We see him in pain and agony. We see him crying out. We see him feeling forsaken. We come to see him not because we're curious, but because this is the way we have everlasting life. And we are thankful, Lord, that Jesus did not save himself, though at a moment's notice he could have, but instead he endured it all, taking our place. Lord, we thank you that through this act, the barrier has been torn down, the curtain has been ripped. We now come to you. Sin has been destroyed, death has been destroyed, the devil has been destroyed. We thank you. And may that provide us comfort whenever we go through things in life. May we always remember that even though it's Friday, Sunday's come. In Jesus' name, amen.